Continuing this morning at our look at the Trinity here in Systematic Theology, we're looking at one God in three persons. This morning, we're going to cover a couple of the different ways that we can see that the Father, the Son, and the Spirit all possess the attributes and the characteristics, the perfections of God. Divine principles, divine prerogatives. We're going to see how similar they are as the New Testament especially talks about each of the three persons in operation within the Trinity. So we're going to start back again with the shield of the Trinity. Again, just an illustration that demonstrates for us that the Father is God, the Son is God, the Holy Spirit is God, but the Father is not the Son or the Spirit, the Son is not the Father or the Spirit, and the Spirit is not the Father or the Son. So there is a distinction. While we use the terms co-equal in essence and co-eternal, while there is a sharing because they are one being, there is still a distinction in the persons. So we see that it's not just at some point God shows up and presents himself as the Father, or presents himself as the Son, or presents himself as the Spirit. That's the heresy known as modalism. If you think that he just shows up and represents himself in a certain way during certain times, and this would be where you hear the distinctions, one of the other heresies, Marcionism, the distinction of the God of the Old Testament versus the God of the New Testament. God is God. There is no separation there. It's not that God was wrathful and vengeful in the Old Testament and now is gracious and loving in the New Testament. We see that God is God. He is consistent. He does not change. He cannot change. If he could change, he wouldn't be God. If there's anything that can be made greater or lesser, then he's not existing in perfection. Then he is not God. He is not divine. So the Father is God. The Son is God. The Holy Spirit is God. And as we look at these distinctions, I want to show you terminology in the Scripture and specific verses that show us about each of these persons and their divinity. The name God, the Greek word used for the name of God, is the word theos. You're familiar with that. In fact, as we began this study, as long ago as we did, of systematic theology, it is the study of God and the things of God. Theos is the root word there of theology. So theos is translated into English as God, and most often in the New Testament is associated with God the Father. In fact, used in conjunction. The verses we look at in John 6:27, "Do not labor for the food which perishes, but for the food which endures to everlasting life, which the Son of Man will give you, because God the Father has set his seal on him." So using God the Father, theos, in conjunction with the Father, lets us know that the Father is God. Now, some then exclude Jesus and say, well, the Son is different, or the Spirit is different, so the Son is lesser, and the Son is not fully God. Because it says that the Father is God. Well, we'll start here with the Father is God, but then I'm going to show you verses that also show us very clearly that the Son is God and that the Spirit is God. And the funny thing is, people will say, well, Jesus never claimed to be God. Oh, yes, he did. He did. And the crowd listening to him has more discernment than the liberals who pitched that argument, because when Jesus described who he was and used the technology or the term, the technical term, I am, they accused him of blasphemy. In fact, this was the underlying reason for the crucifixion. When the Sanhedrin declared him guilty of blasphemy, it was directly after he declared to them, I am. Now you'll see some English translations say, I am he, but the he's in italics. It's not there. He said to them when they asked, are you the Son of God? Meaning, are you making yourself equal with God? He said, I am. The high priest responded, what else do we need to hear? He has just blasphemed himself by making himself equal with God. We also know that at one point when he was talking to the crowd and described who he was, the crowd picked up stones to stone him for blasphemy. They knew very well what Jesus was saying. And when we start with God the Father, you would think that surely there are people who would not argue that God the Father is not God. The trouble comes when you get to the Son and you get to the Spirit. But there are actually those too who will diminish God as the Father by saying that there was a time that he was not God. That he was elevated to the position, that he became God, that he was appointed by somebody else to be God, that he started out a man just like all of us, and eventually was elevated to that point. This is, as we're looking at his attributes, we're seeing and we say he is eternal. And when we say the Father, the Son, and the Spirit are co-eternal, it means that they have always been. There was not a time that they were not. Time, in fact, is part of their creation. When God created the heavens and the earth, he created time at that point. That's why God is not bound by time. That's why he's the first and the last. That's why he's there when it started. That's why he's there when it ends. That's why he's stepped. The saying from the sermon a couple of weeks ago is that the moment you're about to step into, God is already there waiting. Because he inhabits eternity and is not bound by time. He interjects himself into time, but he has always been. As the Father then, Romans 15:6 says, that you may with one mind and one mouth glorify the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. So here, making a distinction between the Father and the Son. What's amazing to me too is those who argue against the doctrine of the Trinity say that the word Trinity is never used in the Bible. That's not really a valid argument, because we see the Father and the Son. And even as we looked last week at the baptism of Christ, there is fulfilling the passage from Isaiah. There is the Father, there is the Son, the voice from heaven, and the Spirit descending in the form of a dove. They're all three there. Over and over and over in the Scripture, we read verses that tell us about the Father, the Son, and the Spirit. About the Son sending the Spirit, coming from the Father because He's returning to the Father. So how all of this talk about God the Father, God the Son, and God the Spirit could be confused to the point that people say Jesus was actually just talking to Himself. There actually is no God in heaven, there is no Spirit, it is just one being. Yes, one being, but three divine, distinct persons. 1 Corinthians 8:6 says, "Yet for us there is one God the Father, of whom are all things, and we for Him, and one Lord Jesus Christ, through whom are all things, and through whom we live." Ephesians 4:6 reminds us there is one God and Father of all, who is above all and through all and in you all. The difficulty here comes when we confuse or we conflate the term being and the term person. God is one being, one divine essence, with three persons. And again, I told you, if you can figure that out, please let me know, because I'll let you ghostwrite my book on the Trinity. It'll be a bestseller. We don't understand that. We can't grasp that, fully comprehend that with these finite fallen minds. We simply cannot understand the mystery that is the Trinity. So what we do then is we accept by faith what the testimony of the Scripture tells us and reveals to us about who God is. James 3:9 says, "With it we bless," talking about our mouth, "with it we bless our God and Father, and with it we curse men who have been made in the similitude of God." So again, God and Father, Theos, who is the Father. 1 Corinthians 15:24, "Then comes the end when He delivers the kingdom to God the Father, when He puts an end to all rule and all authority and power." Now you notice how many of these, when we talk about God the Father, we're also talking about, or it's in the context of something that the Son is saying or doing. So we see that distinct relationship. If there is no distinction, then to whom was Jesus praying when He went out to pray? When He went all of those times to get away from everything, to go and to pray and to spend time with the Father, who was He talking to? Well, the answer, if you deny the doctrine of the Trinity, is He was just talking to Himself. He just needed some alone time. No, He specifically told the disciples that He was going to pray. He had to spend time with the Father. That's where He was going. And so we see in conversation the distinctions between the three. When we see Jesus as the Son, the second person of the Trinity, He is God. The Son of God is equal with God. And this is understanding the very term, the Son of God. Son of Man and Son of God are two of Jesus' favorite terms to use about Himself. As you look at the Gospels, some will, and in fact the book of John, emphasizes that He is the Son of God. Luke emphasizes and Mark emphasizes that He is the Son of Man, talking then about the fact that He is fully God and fully man, both in one. So He, as Christ, has taken on human nature. What we see then is Christ is one person with two natures. Now you see how this gets philosophically confusing, because we've got one essence, one being with three persons, and one of those persons has two natures because He took to Himself the human nature. And of course, the creeds and the early church councils had to deal with understanding that, not to conflate that. The fact is that He didn't fuse two natures together to make a new nature. He was fully and completely divine, and He was fully and completely human, both at the same time. And that was necessary for Him to be God and remain innocent and just and righteous, and to be a man, therefore fit to pay the penalty for men as He was offered as a substitute for us. But when we look at the term the Son of God, to identify yourself as the son of someone in these terms and in this time meant that you were equal. You were coming with the authority and under the command and guidance of your father. So if you wanted to make a point to someone that you were on a mission for your father, then you identified yourself as the son of. In fact, how many times do we see in the Scriptures people are identified and their name is, take Peter for example. What was his name before Jesus called him Peter? Simon Bar-Jonah. Well, what is Bar-Jonah? Well, Bar, Jonah, means son of Jonah. So you, when you see that term, someone who is the son of someone, they are coming with a position of authority and permission from that father to be considered equal with him in business dealings. So when Jesus comes and presents himself as the Son of God, to use that term, the Jews understood it. For him to call himself the Son of God didn't just mean that he was a man who had a special privilege or place within the kingdom of God. He was saying to those who were listening to him that he was equal with God. He expressed this to the disciples even more clearly in the book of John when he said, "I and the Father are one." Claiming that unity within the essence of God. He is, in him dwells all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. And so when he would stand and declare to crowds that he was the Son of God, or when he was asked, "Are you the Son of God?" and he would confirm that yes, he was, that's absolutely a claim to equality with God. That meant he was there on a mission from the Father with his authority, equal in standing with him. And under Jewish law, that's absolute blasphemy. Unless you are God, if you claim to be God, you are committing blasphemy. So this is, again, the reason why he was even put to death, why the justification for the crucifixion under Jewish law. Matthew 26, verse 63, "But Jesus kept silent, and the high priest answered and said to him, 'I put you under oath by the living God. Tell us if you are the Christ, the Son of God.'" Now, to me, this is funny because I like wordplay and puns. I know you don't know that, but I like wordplay and puns. And so the high priest says, "I want you to swear by God." In other words, swear by yourself, because he is God. "Are you the Christ, the Messiah, HaMashiach? Are you the anointed one, the Son of God, the one who is equal to the Father?" This is what he was asking. "I want you to tell me the truth. Swear before God that you're saying that you're God. So swear by yourself if you are who you say you are." Jesus said to him, "It is as you said. Nevertheless, I say to you, hereafter you'll see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of the power and coming on the clouds of heaven." The answer is, yep, I'm him. I'm going to be seated at the right hand. What was it to sit at the right hand of someone? That was to share in authority and power. And understand, to sit at the right hand, the word picture there gets lost on us because we think about two chairs side by side and somebody sitting and somebody's to the right. No, to sit at the right hand of the throne of the Father means that Jesus is sitting on the throne with the Father. This is not a separate seat. I am sharing my Father's seat, his place, and his authority. What was Satan's initial sin? The desire to be like the Most High. Pastor said it this way one time. Satan's sin was that he wanted to sit in God's chair. "I want the throne." Well, what did Christ just tell the high priest? He was about to be given, to be exalted to. The throne of God. Who sits on the throne of God? God. I love the little pictures that we all grew up with, that you've got a throne in your heart and you're sitting on the throne of your heart, and Jesus comes and you ask Jesus into your heart, and then Jesus is sitting there, and then you knock Jesus off and get back on. If you think you can knock Jesus off of any of his thrones, good luck. He is Lord. We don't make him Lord. We don't remove him. The question is, do we obey him or not based upon who he is? He is going to be seen sitting at the right hand of the power and coming on the clouds of heaven. In Luke 22, the account, same account there of the trial before the Sanhedrin. "If you were the Christ, tell us." But he said to them, "If I tell you, you will by no means believe. And if I also ask you, you will by no means answer me or let me go. Hereafter the Son of Man will sit on the right hand of the power of God." Then they all said, "Are you then the Son of God?" So he said to them, "You rightly say that I am." And they said, "What further testimony do we need? For we have heard it ourselves from his own mouth." His response is so blatant. He doesn't just say, "Yes." He says, "Yes, I am." This is to claim for himself the personal name of God. This is the Old Testament name of God. This is Yahweh, the existent one. "Who shall I say sent me?" Moses said. "I am that I am has sent you." Over and over and over again in the Old Testament, we see God presented as Yahweh, as the Lord. Some translated Jehovah, some translated Yahweh, some simply translated by the word Lord, but it is his name, the existent one, I am. And so when they come right down to it, "Are you the Son of God? Are you claiming that you are equal with God?" "Yes, I am." There was no doubt this was the ultimate blasphemy. They didn't need any of the testimony or any of the witnesses. When Jesus said, "I am," which he does several times, especially in the book of John. John stresses this. In John 8:24, "Therefore I said to you that you will die in your sins, for if you do not believe that I am he, you will die in your sins." And again, the "he" there is italicized, meaning what? It's not there in the Greek. It's there for clarification. But what he said was, if you do not believe that I am. If you don't believe that I am what? God. He is claiming the divine. In John 8:28, "Then Jesus said to them, 'When you lift up the Son of Man, then you will know that I am, and that I do nothing of myself, but as my Father taught me, I speak these things.'" And in John 8:58, so clear, Jesus said to them, "Most assuredly, I say to you, before Abraham was, I am." Not, and you know, he could have, grammatically, to be correct, to satisfy those of us who are grammar Nazis, Jesus could have said, "Before Abraham was, I was." But that's not what he says. Completely confuses the tenses. Before Abraham was, I am. Meaning what? Even before Abraham existed, I was already in existence. He is claiming absolute eternality. This is a claim to be God. And of course, the crowd's response is to prepare to put him to death for blasphemy. John 13:19, "Now I tell you before it comes, that when it does come to pass, you may believe that I am." All of this comes down to faith in Christ, and it comes down to faith in who He is. Is He simply a man chosen by God for a divine purpose, or is He the God-man? He is God in human form. He also used metaphors with the "I am." He would take the "I am" and add that two things. In John 6, "I am the bread of life." In John 8, "I am the light of the world." John 10:19, "I am the door." John 10:11 and 14, "I am the good shepherd." And John 11:25, "I am the resurrection and the life." But each of these instances, understand, there is the same stress on the "I am" part. People didn't care that he said, "I'm the bread of life." What they caught was he said, "I am," and they got irritated at him. Well, if you're the bread of life, feed us. Then it became just about my needs. Give me what I want. I am the light of the world. I am the door. I am the good shepherd. I am the resurrection and the life. And what we understand too is that each of these things that are used to describe him are things that point to his divinity. I am the bread of life. Through partaking in him by faith, we're given eternal life. I am the light of the world. I am the door. There's no other door. There's no other gate. There's no other way. Now somebody did say, all roads lead to God. Our immediate thought is, no, they don't. There's only one road that leads to God. But I want you to think about that. All roads lead to God, but it's only one that gets you there through a mediator and in good standing as an adopted son. Every other road gets you there to stand before the judgment seat, to stand and to be judged without a mediator, with no grace, with no advocate, with no help. So all roads do lead to God, but only one gets you there favorably and with your sins forgiven. I am the door, I am the good shepherd, and I am the resurrection and the life. Jesus, of course, is also referred to as we look at Matthew talking about Isaiah and Isaiah's prophecy about Emmanuel, God with us. He is identified in Matthew chapter 1 as God with us. So he is God in human form. He is God come to walk and to live among us. In Romans 9, Paul writes, "For I could wish that I myself were accursed from Christ for my brethren, my countrymen according to the flesh, who are Israelites, to whom pertain the adoption, the glory, the covenants, the giving of the law, the service of God, and the promises, of whom are the fathers, and from whom, according to the flesh, Christ came, who is over all, the eternally blessed God. Amen." If we accept this as Scripture, this is inspired by the Spirit, this is God's self-revelation of Himself to us, Paul says that Christ is the eternally blessed God. Remember that one of the last attributes, one of the summary attributes that we looked at was the blessedness of God? That God is the most blessed of all beings, happy and content within Himself simply to exist? Christ is the eternally blessed God. You don't get any more clear. Paul understood this. He stated it. He wrote it down for us. Colossians 2, starting in verse 8, "Beware lest anyone cheat you through philosophy and empty deceit, according to the tradition of men, according to the basic principles of the world, and not according to Christ. For in Him dwells all the fullness of the Godhead bodily, and you are complete in Him who is the head of all principality and power." He is not just God in essence, but He is God as sovereign. He reigns over all. Christ is God. Titus 2:13 refers to our great God and Savior Jesus Christ. And the Greek construct in these verses here, we understand that when the Scripture tells us He is our great God and Savior Jesus Christ, this is not making a distinction between God and Savior or between God and Jesus. This all refers to Christ. Who is He? He is our God and Savior. So both of those titles are pointed to and modify Christ. He is our God and Savior Jesus Christ. Peter uses it, Paul uses it in Titus 2:13 and 2 Peter 1:1 and 2 Peter 2:20. He is the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. That means that the construction of the verbiage here is that Jesus is God, Jesus is Savior, Jesus is Lord, Jesus is sovereign. Do you think the writers of the Scripture had a high view of Christ? Well, when Jesus asked Peter, "Who do men say that I am?" they thought He was Elijah or one of the prophets. When He said, "Who do you say that I am?" what did He say? "Well, we think you're just a man that God chose and filled with His Spirit." No, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. Absolute equality as the Anointed One, God come in human flesh, God with us. When we look at the Holy Spirit, then, to say that the Holy Spirit is God, Matthew 3:16 refers to the Holy Spirit as the Spirit of God. So, God is Spirit. We're to worship Him in spirit and truth. The Holy Spirit is the Spirit of God. Luke 4:18 says He is the Spirit of the Lord. And I'm still saying, and I still am using He, because there is a time, even in my life, as a young child, that I can remember preachers referring to the Holy... Back then it was the Holy Ghost, not the Holy Spirit. And of course, I grew up with Casper, so I didn't know what they were talking about. He was the Holy Ghost. And it was referred to... the Holy Ghost, it, not He. Now, what was the problem there? The problem in some of the theology there was that there was a misunderstanding and likely an overreaction against Pentecostalism and charismaticism. And the result then was to diminish the work of the Holy Spirit and the personhood of the Holy Spirit. But He is the Spirit of God. He is the Spirit of the Lord. Matthew 10:20 says He is the Spirit of your Father. Romans 8:9, He is the Spirit of Christ. So the Holy Spirit is represented as the Spirit of the Lord, the Spirit of God, the Spirit of the Father, and the Spirit of Christ. One person, the Holy Spirit, within the Trinity, is the Spirit of all of this, that is the essence, the being of God. In 2 Corinthians 3:17, 8, and 18, we read about the Lord who is the Spirit. So it is used that Christ is Lord and that the Spirit is Lord. Have you heard that before? Because we always hear that Christ is Lord. But if Christ is God and the Father is God and the Holy Spirit is God, and we know that there is the Lord God Almighty, so God is the Lord. Christ is the Lord, King of kings and Lord of lords. The Bible also tells us then in 2 Corinthians that the Spirit is Lord. Why is that? Because God is the one who rules and who reigns. This is what the word Lord means. Not Lord taken to replace His name, but as His position. This is who He is. He is the Lord of all lords. In Acts chapter 5, starting verse 3, Peter said, "Ananias, why has Satan filled your heart to lie to the Holy Spirit and to keep back part of the price of the land for yourself?" Ananias lies. "I'm going to sell some property. I'm going to give some to the church. I'm going to tell him I gave everything. I'm such a great giver." Well, he was exposed in the lie. And Peter asked him, "Satan's filled your heart to lie to the Holy Spirit." But then look what he says. "While it remained, was it not your own? And after it was sold, was it not in your own control? Why have you conceived this thing in your heart? You have not lied to men, but to God." So to lie to the Holy Spirit is to lie to God. Peter knew this. Simple. Ananias, you've lied to God. You lied to the Spirit, because the Spirit is God. The New Testament claims that the Holy Spirit spoke the words of Old Testament passages. Words that those passages declare come directly from God. This is true too of Christ. There are things that we read in the Old Testament where it says, "God said." And then in the New Testament, it will tell us that it was Christ who said that. Or that it was the Spirit who said that. Pointing us then to the absolute divinity, the fullness of the Godhead, that the Spirit and the Son both are God. In Acts 28, 25 through 27, we're told that the Spirit spoke the words that are in Isaiah 6, 9 through 10. So Isaiah says, "Thus says the Lord," and the book of Acts tells us that was the Holy Spirit. Hebrews 3, 7 through 11 is a quote of Psalm 95, 7 through 11, which again also tells us then the Spirit is saying something that in the Old Testament is attributed to God. And in Hebrews 10, 15 through 17, there is a quote of Jeremiah 31, 31 through 34. So when God gives the new covenant, we're told in the book of Hebrews that this is what the Spirit spoke. So the Spirit speaks for God because the Spirit is God. What's interesting to me then, as we'll look in the weeks to come at the pre-incarnate Christ, when Christ appears in the Old Testament before taking on human flesh and says things and does things, when he appears as the angel of the Lord, it's always interesting to me to see that when you look at the fiery, the burning bush with Moses, he comes and the voice speaks to him, and it says that the voice that speaks to him from that burning bush is the angel of the Lord. So it is Christ speaking to Moses before the incarnation as the second person of the Trinity. And what does Christ say to Moses in the burning bush? "Who shall I say sent me? I am." So even there, it's Christ proclaiming and using the proper name of God. One being, three persons. Can we make sense of it? No, so we believe it. We accept it by faith that this is what the Bible tells us. So we have three persons with divine perfections. As we've talked about attributes, the attributes of God. And we say, we do kind of think in the back of our minds as we talk about all of these attributes, we kind of tend to think of all of these attributes being part of or concerning the Father. But each of these attributes is possessed in its wholeness by the whole being of God, meaning all three persons. For example, God the Father is powerful, omnipresent, omniscient, true, righteous, and living. God the Son is eternal, omniscient, omnipresent, omnipotent. So many verses there, I'm losing the attributes. Immutable, loving, life, and truth. And God the Holy Spirit is eternal, holy, omniscient, omnipotent, glory, life, truth, and grace. So these are perfections, these are attributes, something that God possesses in fullness that we cannot fully comprehend with our finite fallen minds. And each of these qualities is shared between the Father, the Son, and the Spirit, because each of these qualities is God in His essence. So we see then that the Father, the Son, and the Spirit, all three share these attributes. Attributes that if they were not one God, would mean that there were many gods. Because there is only one eternal being, that is God. But we see God the Father, God the Son, and God the Spirit are all described to us as being eternal. There are also three persons with divine prerogatives. Prerogatives are rights that no other creature or being has. So there are attributes and rights that pertain to God that pertain to no other creature that He has created. We see first the right to receive worship. The Father is to receive worship, the Son is to receive worship, and the Spirit is to receive worship. But what does the Bible tell us? That we're to worship only God. What does that mean then? The Father, the Son, and the Spirit then are God. Otherwise, they could not all three be worshipped. There is also the right to give commands. The Father, the Son, and the Spirit all share in this right to give commands that we must obey. He commands it, His word is truth. It's sure we're supposed to do it. What God says we are supposed to do, whether it is the Father, the Son, or the Spirit. That, by the way, is why when some people look at it, and even my preaching Bible, I don't know if you can see it there, you see the red letters and the black letters? And there are actually people who will take this and they say, well, if it's in the red letters, Jesus said it. And so the first question is, how do we know Jesus said it? Let's see if Jesus really said it. But then there are actually truly, really people who will say that they will only live by what Jesus said. Because that's the only way to be certain that you're being obedient. They discount the authority of the apostles and anything they've reported. They term themselves red letter Christians. They will look, if it's in the revealed, written, inspired, infallible Word of God, spoken by the Father, the Son, or the Spirit, it is equal in authority and application. It is the Word of God. It does not matter the person of the Godhead that is speaking it. This is God's Word. One being speaking in harmony and in unity. Trinity in unity. So, we can't make distinction between the red letters and the black letters, because if it is the Word of God, it is the Word of God, and it is co-equal. Now, we know this, by the way, because Paul does tell us all Scripture is given by inspiration and is profitable. All of it, start to finish. Also, we see the right, the prerogative to forgive sin. This the Father and the Son both have. And the right to judge. The Father, the Son, and the Spirit. I'll send this out to you later so that you can look up all of these verses, because there are much more than we would ever have time to go through this morning to see each of these rights given to the Father, the Son, and the Spirit. But they share in these things, and this then proves that they are co-equal, co-eternal within the Godhead. We also see here in the New Testament three persons performing divine acts. God the Father creates, sustains life, reveals truth, raises the dead, and judges. God the Son creates, sustains all things, reveals truth, raises the dead, and judges. And God the Spirit creates, reveals truth, raises the dead, regenerates, indwells, secures by sealing, and gives God's love and guides us. So all of these things are divine acts, things that only God can do. When we look at these within the context of what's happening, and the Father, the Son, and the Spirit, it is attributed to each of them the power and the ability to do these things. You know, the further you get into this, the more you have to shake your head and wonder about those who deny the doctrine of the Trinity. What's at the heart of that denial? What really is it that makes them say, no, God is not the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. He just presents Himself in those modes from time to time as is fitting. Well, at the heart of it, it's a failure to know God. Because if you deny the doctrine of the Trinity, you've changed who He is in essence, then you don't know Him. You cannot describe them completely incorrectly and think that you are talking about the same person. This is why there are those who claim to believe in Jesus, but it's not the Jesus of the Bible. Those who claim to believe Jesus, who was Lucifer's spirit brother, who's actually the archangel Michael taking on human flesh to fulfill a mission from God. Do people really believe this? That's absolutely right out of the Jehovah's Witnesses teaching. This is what they teach. Well, guess what? That may be somebody you call Jesus, but that's not Jesus. Because as we look at how He is revealed and who He is, you cannot change His nature, His personhood, and still be talking about the same person. This also, by the way, is why we will say that there are those who believe in God, but they are not trusting and believing in the God of the Bible if they deny that Christ is God. Jesus said that, if you don't believe Me, you don't believe the Father. So if you believe that Allah is God, and that's the same because they're both Allah and Elohim are both words for God. If you're not talking about God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit as the God of the Bible, then you are not talking about the God of the Bible. You're talking about another God. A God remade in the image of man. A God who is convoluted and who has been changed and modified to suit the needs of the cults or the false teachers. We see how God presents Himself, how He reveals Himself progressively in the Scriptures, and we trust that He is who He says He is. To sum up again from the Athanasian Creed, and in this Trinity none is afore or after another, none is greater or less than another, but the whole three persons are co-eternal and co-equal, so that in all things, as aforesaid, the unity in Trinity and the Trinity in unity is to be worshipped. There are those who ask, should we worship Jesus? Duh. That's a theological term, by the way. Should we worship the Holy Spirit? Duh. If the Father, the Son, and the Spirit are God, who are we supposed to worship? God. That's, by the way, is why we are told to baptize in the name of the Trinity. In the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Because there we are baptizing within the totality of the personhood of God. God the Father, who planned and decreed salvation, God the Son, who accomplished salvation, God the Spirit, who applies salvation, and in obedience to their working to save us, we are baptized then in the full name of God, the Father, the Son, and the Spirit. So we see Trinity in unity, unity in Trinity. In the weeks to come, we're going to specifically look at God the Father his acts of creation and other things that he's done, God the Son, especially focusing on some of the pre-incarnate things that happened to see how Christ demonstrated himself as being God even before he took on human flesh and came to be Savior. And we will also look at the Spirit, and we'll close out this study on the Trinity by looking a little more closely at some of those heresies and how they change and tweak just little things about who God is. But how when you change even just the most minute thing about who God is, you have changed who He is and you have made Him a different person. The truth is, through Christ, we know God. And this is Jesus' definition of salvation. Again, in John 17:3. Praying to the Father that they may know You, the only true God, and Jesus Christ whom You have sent. This is salvation, to know Him. This is, He says, this is eternal life. That they may know You, the only true God, and Jesus Christ whom You've sent. It's knowing Him. Seeking to understand, knowing we never fully will, because as soon as we think we can completely understand God, He's not God. We've changed who He is because we cannot understand comprehensively who He is. So we take steps of faith, little steps of faith, to believe what He's revealed about Himself. We take it all back to the Word of God. We root it in the Word of God. That's why there are so many verses here, more than we could ever have time to go through in one lesson. Because all of these verses and more reinforce for us who God is. And what is the purpose of the written and recorded Scriptures anyway? The purpose these things were written down for us are so that we can know God. It's His revelation of Himself to us so that we can have a relationship with Him. Let's pray together. Father, we do thank You this morning for Your Word, for the truth of who You are, for the blessedness of the unity of Trinity. Father, I do pray that You would aid us in believing what is revealed to us about You in Your Word, to see as God the Father, as God the Son, as God the Spirit, You are one God with three persons. Father, I pray that as we worship You and as we serve You, we understand that You are Lord. You are one God. You are our God. And we thank You this morning that we are Your people. I do pray that You would find us faithful to be obedient to the revelation of Your Word, because Your Word is profitable for us, for doctrine, for proof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, so that above all we might be pleasing to You, expressing our love to You through our obedience. We thank You this morning, especially for who You are, the God who is the existent One, I Am. We thank You that You are Savior and Lord. We pray these things this morning in Jesus' name. Amen.